the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he spoke. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the word of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, for the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also will pierce him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that stood with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his face. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And if ye the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, having already together yesterday looked at the general outline of the book, we're coming back to chapter 1, and we should remember that this chapter really sets the tone of the whole book. And we'll notice in verse 1, we have the penman of this book, his servant, John, as his bond servant, John. Secondly, you have the purpose of the book. That is to show unto his servant,
that is his bond servant,
things which must shortly
or
things which must speedily come to pass. Literally, things which may speedily be brought to pass. Then thirdly, the person of the book is the that is the revelation of the book. Then fourthly, in verse 3, the promise of the book. Blessed is he that readeth. That is public reading there, that's in view. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are there. Heaven, sometimes we hear of the brethren saying that we are the Lord's blessing of his brethren heart.
Well, we're not.
Sure that one will bless the Lord of the world to ever will hear and will obey. But obedience to the word of God is meant that we get from it. Then in verse 18 we have the plan of the book. Write the things which thou hast seen, and things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. Let's just look briefly through these things first of all. This is grumbling of chapter 1, the headman of the book in verse 1. Now, before you closely examine the book of the Revelation, you should consider how God, the Holy Spirit, takes up certain men in certain ways to disclose certain truths. I think, along these lines myself, Abraham is taken up by God and he gets a telescope because, as you know, the Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was viewed like a telescope and can see it at a far distance there, away from the day. He's taken up like a telescope of great many colors, a people and a distance. He'll be very glorious. And of course, the one, if you like, carefully, who is sweet of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter's taken up and he sees like the microscope. Because when Peter examines the Lord Jesus, he says, he's without them, he's without. He is looking at the microscope and he finds the flawlessness of Christ as he's taken. Now Paul, he's taken up like this. Kaleidoscope, some of us say the kaleidoscope, and that's one of those things, you know, that we used to have when we were children, three-sided things, and you put all the colored paper in, and you've got three mirrors at first, and if you could see those colored papers just lying as they really are in the bottom of that thing, it would be a jumbled mess, and you wouldn't be able to make head or tail of any pattern. But lo and behold, when you look down into a microscope, you see everything in the most beautiful symmetrical pattern. A kaleidoscope always produces symmetrical patterns. Now that's the Apostle Paul. He's the one who teaches how everything must be done exactly in order. And all the facts concerning the Lord Jesus are laid out in symmetrical order by the great apostle. For John, he's used like a telescope. You see, a telescope is something that you lift up, you look through, and you see what's going on up there, even though you're going to. And that's just how the Spirit of God uses John. He uses John as a telescope. For the penman of the book is John, the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom. Wonderful man. He has a special place of affection really in the Word of God. He's that disciple who Jesus loved. And I believe that because he always thought to get near to the heart of his Lord. Well, again in verse 1 we have the purpose of the book. And you examine this book and you'll find much about the bond servants of God in it. And before you closely examine the book of the Revelation, you should not only remember John, the penman, the kind of person that he was, But we should also remember what a bond servant is. A bond servant is a person who has really given up his will to the will of another. That literally is the meaning of a bond servant. He's given up his will to the will of another. And who these bond servants are, well, I believe that you have every right to say that during the period of the assembly testimony on the earth, and all those who would willingly do the will of our Lord, that these constitute themselves bond servants, very willing bond servants to the Lord Jesus. Again, there is coming a day after the church has been raptured, the coming day of the Lord Jesus, when all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, in a moment of time, shall be taken out of this world, that then there will be in this world a testimony for the Lord. These people will be only servants of God, and they will be ready and willing to die, and sometimes to die cruelly as martyrs, because they are the bond servants of God. And how the bond servants of God will use this book is something that you should remember, because it's a book which it's a bond servant, things which shall very clearly be brought to pass. So they'll use the book in its calendar in that few days. We'll be able to look at this book and we'll be able to know what is happening today. We know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. We know exactly what's going to happen as each of them takes this book is telling them. And so, you know, you go to your calendar and you have a look at the scripture and you say, well, now there's a promise that I can take to myself today. And sometimes it fits and sometimes it doesn't. But you know, for those bond servants, it fits every time. In that coming day, they'll be able to go to this book day by day, and they'll come to the knowledge from the fact that everything is known to the Lord. Everything is known to the Lord. And before it ever happens, these people will know. And so they'll be able to say, well, we know what's going to happen next. We're ready for it. That's how this book will be used. That's the purpose of the book. As far as you bond servant is concerned, to go unto his third bond servant, a thing which shall speedily be brought to pass. And then thirdly, in verse 1, you have the person of this book, and before you examine the book of the Revelation, you should consider the second person who is introduced to us in this chapter. And in this chapter we have truth concerning our Lord, which actually blazes with majesty, it dazzles with beauty, it is with glory, and that's the things we're going to be considering, of course, ourselves during our day. And then to verse 3, reading and to teaching. And in this book there's much that is personal ministry, there's much that is assembly ministry, there's much that is prophetic ministry, but through it all there runs Christ's glorifying ministry. That is the great idea in the book. And if you consider, if you read and you ponder ministry like that, and you're going to act upon it, then you can expect blessings from God in your own soul. And then 53 in verse 19, the plan of the book, the things which thou hast been, and that's chapter 1, verse 119, we've already seen that. The things which are, that's chapter 1, verse 20, through to the end of verse 3, where we read of the seven assemblies which are in Israel. Now that was proconsulate in Israel. In those assemblies, if you were to look at a map of that era, they were set in such a way in those cities, in exactly the way that you would visit them if you left Patna, to go to visit them, one after the other, in line, as yesterday you would come upon those assemblies, the things which are. And then the things which shall be, well, that's chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, let's see to the end of the book, the things which shall be. Now we're going to focus our attention on the most wonderful person in the universe of God, as he revealed to us in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now, verses 4 to 6 reveal his dignity and his spiritual beauty. And by way of illustration, look at these 30. First of all, it says, he, Jesus. Now there you have his manhood. You must never think of his manhood at the expense of his deity. His very name, Jesus, means Jehovah. And you should remember that it was God who had come into this world and has put into this world. That God was in the world. That the Lord who made all things according to John chapter 1. But it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And it says, all things made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then it says, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. He goes on to call it. And so we have his man. Then it says, now there we have his deity. This is born from along with another, the Christ. The anointed one of God. The term Christ in the New Testament and Messiah of the Old Testament are synonymous terms. One being the Hebrew and the other being the Greek idea of the same term. Only they mean one who is anointed by God to authority, to rule, to government. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he's the faithful witness. Now there we have him now. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, we learn him who before the first witness that Jesus confessed. In John 7 and verse 7, when speaking of the world's system and defend ourselves, he said with me to hate it, because I testify of its works of evil. He is the faithful witness. He testifies of the world through which you and I pass in its opposition against God. Its works are evil. And then he is the first begotten of death. And then we have that's why in almost every instance, I am in full agreement with Mr. Newberry and his marginal references. Well, just one person. I can't agree. Simply because I sat down and I looked at that looked at my history, and I arrived at conclusions from which I can't use, brothers and sisters, unless someone can give me greater proof. And this word, first begotten or first born of the dead, is not the word that so often used in the New Testament from among the dead. It is the first born of the dead. Now, in the fact, the term firstborn to begin with. If you were to speak to a Greek in the days of Paul and you mentioned Prokotokos, firstborn, he would never think that you were talking about someone who was born first in the family. He wouldn't think that. In fact, the Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament is the same. Firstborn does not mean born first. It means to hold the preeminent place in that particular family. First among the born ones is literally the term. First among the born ones, the one who holds the first place. Joseph, of course, he was not the first one who was born into the family, but he was the first one. We know that because he was given what sometimes we so naively call the coat of colors. Remember this, that the coat of colors wasn't a pretty garment, all different hues, and his brethren were so jealous because he had a prettier coat than theirs. That's not the idea. You see, among the Bedouin people of the Middle East. There were two people who were allowed to wear the outer garb, the Abbas garb, which had accentuated sleeves, long sleeves, and those sleeves served certain purposes, but they marked the leader of the tribe. And the only other one in the tribe who could wear such a garb was the one who was consecrated his heir, the one who would become the first among the born ones, that is, he had the preeminent place in the family, he was the heir. Incidentally, that will explain to you the long sleeve garb, will explain to you many scriptures, such as our late buried holy arm and salvation. Because you see, going into war or anything like that, these people, they very quickly tie a knot in the sleeve, put it behind their neck and twist their arms forward and their arms were bare for the battle. That's the idea. And this kind of thing is often seen in the scripture. It's not obvious unless you know, of course, the background of that thing. Although he bare his holy arm and he lays bare his arm in salvation and so on. Well, that's the idea. So now, the idea of first born, first born of the dead. Now, quickly, your mind is being directed to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, to the death of the Lord Jesus. Among all that have died, here is one who stands totally safe. For his death is unique. His death is different from any other one. Because this is the death whereby he would glorify his Father, vindicate his Father's name forever, prove that his Father hated him, prove that his Father loved him, and open the way for God to bless those who would otherwise have gone to hell. He could save that no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and be a preeminent, the preeminent one among all who have died. Now remember, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, you do have a different church. For there is firstborn from among the dead, and that points to his resurrection. That's a different matter. That points to his resurrection. And the interesting thing is this, brothers and sisters. Under the old economy, God would teach people that he was going to accept a sacrifice that was according to his own demand. Now, the actual presentation of the sacrifice wasn't enough. Even the examination of the sacrifice wasn't enough. Even the death of the sacrifice wasn't enough. The sacrifice had to be accepted of God, and thus it was laid on the altar flames, and in this way, ascended to God. Now, all that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who passed every examination, and then went to the cross and died as the preeminent one among all the dead. And then he rose again from the dead. And as the Roman epistle in chapter 1 told you so critically, that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of Holiness by the resurrection out from among the dead. You see, here's the one who not only died, but he rose again out from among the dead. and you are
the God, the Son of Him,
and the Son of none other, whom the heaven must
receive.
I thank God what the heaven did receive me because of what He's done for me. The Bible never says that the heaven must receive me, but it says of Him that the heaven must receive me. Now, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's unfortunate that we have the word prince there, because that could get to a modern idea, the idea that he is the successor to the king of Europe. That's not what the scripture has to say. The word literally has the idea of being potentate, the one who has complete power over all the other. He is the ruler of the kings of Europe. And there we have his might. Now this is the mighty king of kings. King of kings. You will discover that in the book of the Revelation you have set before you the idea of a tremendous conflict between light and dark. And the resolving of the conflict really is tremendously important. It all works a whole time. And the idea is, who rests the way over all the earth? Is it to be Satan's man, who is called the wild beast in the book of the Revelation? Or is it to be God's man, who is called the Lamb in the book of the Revelation? One of these two must, of course, reign. Well, in the Revelation chapter 19, you'll see that tremendous record. When here in this world, my belief, brethren, with all my heart, that I'm going to see this, these eyes are going to see God's man standing on this earth, face to face with Satan's woman. The Lamb face to face with the beast of the world. There's a place called Bozo in the wilderness of Kedrash. We shall face him face to face. And we shall have him at the moment pass into the lake of fire, along with the false prophet. Revelation chapter 17, you know, and verse 14 says, and the Lamb shall overcome, for he is the Lord of all, and the King, King, mounts the wonderful verse. I will go to the heavens. Wonderful show. And then, he will him love us, Christian, true at the moment that you believe. Pushed away from. Washed if you like. Brother, it makes no difference. It just means the complete absolution of sin. At the moment that you believed on this wonderful person. And notice, please, notice, our sins, his blood, two salient features. Our sins, that reminds us, brethren, of what we are, and it should remind us of what we deserve, and that's the wrath of God. But his blood, oh, it reminds us of what he is, so full of love toward us that he went to the cross. And there he suffered, and there he bled, and there he died, that he might put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And moment by moment, he goes on loving his own. Now do you notice that as the faithful witness, we are reminded that he is the prophet. He's washed us from our sins in his own blood. We are reminded that he is the priest. is the ruler of the kings of the earth, we are reminded that he is the king. So, he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And verses 4 to 6 then reveal his dignity and his spiritual beauty. And the heart can say, my beloved, he is white and he is ruddy. He is the chiefest among 10,000. And then, in verse 7 to 11, these verses reveal his deity and his supernatural majesty. Now you'll please understand, brethren and sisters, I am still laying foundation ground for what we're going to look at. I believe that we could readily spend a month in this book looking at the glories of, in this chapter, looking at the glories of Christ. And that's no exaggeration. And I'm laying ground now, groundwork, for your consideration. Verses 7 to 11 reveal his deity and his supernatural majesty. Now it's like the clarion call of some awesome celestial herald that you're hearing when the words are thundering forth, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega. It's like deep calling unto deep at the noise of his water spout. That's an amazing description, you know, of a cyclone at sea, of the thunders of the mighty waves, and of the thunders that reverberate through the heavens, one answering the other as the great water spout is whirling there in the midst of creation. Deep calling unto deep at the noise of his water spout. Well, the thunders of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 join with the thunders of the revelation in chapter 1 and verses 7 to 8 to peal out the deity and the supernatural majesty of the Son of God. In Zechariah 12 and 10, it is Jehovah of hosts who is speaking. You've only to read carefully through the context to see that. Jehovah of hosts is speaking when he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, the word whom, oh, you know, this is, I love to talk about this. The word in the original is two letters. The Hebrew letter Aleph and the Hebrew letter Tah. The first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They shall look upon me, Aleph and Tah. They have pierced, is the idea. Now, that's the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, says our mighty Lord here in the book of the Revelation chapter 1, I am Alpha and Omega. That is the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And the one who is coming back to the earth to strike terror into the hearts of his foe on every hand is none other than our own beloved Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah of hosts, the Lord mighty in battle. Go through your scripture and you'll find this, that there are seven great crises when God comes down to men. First to Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Second at Babylon, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. Let us go down, he said, and confound their language. Third, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, for the deliverance of his people from Egypt, he said, I am come down to deliver them. And fourth, at the incarnation, when God came down from the throne of glory, down to a manger in Bethlehem. And fifth, at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when God came down in the person of the Holy Spirit himself. And then sixth, that will take place at the rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 onwards, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. And then,
7, this part of the book of the Revelation, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. This corresponds with the 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 9, when the Lord shall be, it says, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his coming to earth. That is the answer to the cries of his people who shall be on the earth during the great tribulation. The cry that you find in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And he comes down. And he comes to destroy his foes. And he comes to reign.
You know, the beautiful poem will be so true at time. There's a light along the mountains. For the day is at the spring, and the hearts of men are yearning for the coming of the King. Weary is our heart with waiting, for the night watch is so long, but his triumph day is breaking, and we hail it with a song. You know, that will be the day when Israel shall indeed be singing. According to Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord is our strength, the Lord is our song, and now he also has become our salvation. That's when he comes as the mighty deliverer to the earth. And so, verses 7 to 11 reveal his deity and his supernatural majesty. And then, verse 12 through to 18, here we have a description, and it's really the idea of description and surpassing glory. If the first section we looked at is deity and supernatural majesty, here it's description and surpassing glory. Now here we have the New Testament counterpart to Exodus chapter 3. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, just like John was on Patmos, he was in exile, so Moses, he was on the backside of the desert there, and he was in exile. Now we're going to look at several similarities and some very significant differences. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he, that is Moses, looked. Now the first thing you'll notice then about this revelation to Moses was that Moses saw. And then in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, I will now turn. And in verse 4 it says, and the Lord saw that he turned. So the second thing that you'll notice about this revelation to Moses was that Moses turned. And then next, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. So the third thing about this revelation to Moses was that he heard. Now you'll notice, he saw, and he turned, and he heard. Now that's exactly how the Lord deals with the Jews when he's dealing with them as a nation apart. That burning bush with its roots fixed in the ground reminds us of Israel, the earthly people, burned, but never consumed. That is the earthly people of God. And a people who have known and will yet know God dwelling in glory in their midst. Now when God deals with the Jews as a nation apart, he deals with them on the basis of sight first. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 you have that statement, Jews require signs. Now, brethren, I'm quoting as the text puts it, no definite article before the word Jews, nor before the word signs, and both in the plural, please. Jews require, the word require literally means demand. Jews demand signs. In Matthew 12 and verse 38, they said to the Lord Jesus, Master, we would see a sign from thee.
In Matthew 16 and verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and testing, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. In John 6 and verse 30, the Jews came to him again and they said, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee?" So you see, Jews require, Jews demand signs. Now Thomas, please remember, he was acting in the normal fashion of a typical Jew when he said, "Except I see, I will not believe." I want to see the mortal wounds on the body of a living man before I will believe that that one who died on the cross is actually the conqueror of death itself and he lives. So except I say I will not believe. The Jew must see, then through seeing, he's turned. That's what happened to Moses. He sees, he turns, he hears. So the Jews, they see, they turn, they hear. But that is not God's way of dealing with the Gentiles. That's not God's way indeed of dealing with anyone in this dispensation of the grace of God. In John 20 and verse 29, the Lord said unto Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." And you'll notice that he's putting there very definitely the idea of greater blessing. Greater blessing. And indeed, throughout all the teaching of the New Testament, you would learn there is far greater blessing for the heavenly people of God than for the earthly people of God. And that's because for the heavenly people of God, the blessing comes on the basis of the sovereign grace of God, and that can never be sullied or marred or in any way. Whereas blessing for the earthly people of God is linked in with works, you know, man can spoil anything he touches. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7 it says, "We walk by faith and not." Now that's the double negative, the of the Greek. "No, certainly not by sight." Now there's a statement that every Christian must get a hold of in this day and age. We walk by faith and no, certainly not by sight. Now you look at John. In the book of the Revelation chapter 1, and he's so typical of the believer of this present dispensation, look at verse 8. In verse 8 he says, "I heard." In verse 12 he says, "I turned." And again in verse 12 he says, "Being turned, I saw." Now, Moses saw, then turned, then heard. John heard, then turned, then saw. Now that's the perfect illustration of New Testament truth, such as seen in Romans 10 and verse 17, where it says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It's wonderful to see how God deals, you know, through the scripture, not only dealing with people, but dealing with truth, brethren and sisters. The Spirit of God, he plants truth in the Word of God in such beautiful fashion, you know, that once you begin to grasp it, you'll see perfect balance. You'll see that God is a God of order. You'll notice, please, now, in verse 7 of the Revelation chapter 1, we're reminded of the cloud. In verse 14, we're reminded of the fire. Now when God dealt with Moses,
with the Old Testament people. In Exodus 14 and verse 24, it says, "The Lord looked unto the hosts of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud." Now, just as in Exodus 14, the Lord is seen confounding his enemies and comforting his people, so in the book of the Revelation chapter 1, the Lord is seen confounding his enemies and comforting his people. But we're going to think, finally, as we're closing now, we're going to think of the significance now of the cloud and of the fire. The Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with cloud." Now the cloud in the Bible is the sign of the Lord's presence in glory. That's the meaning of the cloud. It's the sign of the Lord's presence in glory. In Exodus 13, the cloud went before Israel. The idea there, of course, is procession. Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tabernacle. The idea there is possession, as God takes possession of that which had been made according to his own specification that he might dwell among his people. Leviticus chapter 16, the cloud rested upon the mercy seat, and the idea there is of position. In Luke chapter 9, you have the cloud coming down at the Mount of Transfiguration, and the idea there is proclamation. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That's what happened when they entered into that cloud. In Acts chapter 1, the cloud received him. And that is glorification, as he's going up in glory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he cometh with clouds, and that is translation. And in every case, the glory of the Lord in the presence of the cloud. Wonderful. The cloud. You read through Ezekiel and you'll find Ezekiel telling you about the cloud, the glory cloud. Ezekiel will tell you that eventually the last we saw of it was that the cloud left. The glory had departed. At the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, the cloud returned. The glory had returned in the person of God's own Son. But in Acts chapter 1, the cloud left. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, the cloud returns. And so, the glory of the Lord will yet again be made visible here in this world. Men's eyes shall gaze upon that glory. I thank God that the glory of our blessed Lord will dazzle every eye. And to some it will mean terror, to some it will mean fear. But I thank God that for all those who are the saved of the Lord, it'll mean admiration, it'll mean joy when his glory at last is seen here in this world. Incidentally, in the Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it's the people looking. But in verse 14, it's the Lord looking. And his eyes are as a flame of fire. Now, fire can indicate the examination of the Lord. Exodus 14 and 24, the Lord looked through the pillar of fire at the Egyptians. Fire can indicate the presence of the Lord. Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Fire can indicate the glory of the Lord. Exodus 24 and 17, the glory of the Lord is like a devouring fire. Fire can indicate the judgment of the Lord. Genesis 19, Sodom. Numbers 16, Korah. Revelation chapter 20, the lake. Fire can indicate the judgment of the Lord. But fire can also indicate the acceptance of the Lord. Leviticus 9 and 24, fire from the Lord consumed the burnt offering. Now here's the one, brethren and sisters, the same one who led the people through the wilderness back in those days.
when the cloud went before them, when he was there to protect them as well as to guide them, when the truth of the matter was, no matter how they failed, poor, staggering, stumbling creatures that they were, his promise was good, you know. He'd never leave them. He'd never, no, never forsake them. He was with them every step of the way. We have one. We're just beginning to catch glimpses now of the glory being revealed in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. We have one. Why, he'd put his mighty hand upon every one of us. And he would say, no, fear not. He would say, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And he's the one who has promised his people, I'll never leave you. I will never, no, never forsake you. He'll be with you every step of the way. This wonderful, glorious, mighty Lord. Now shall we pray? Our God and Father, we realize that we are unworthy even to take his blessed name upon our lips. And yet, Father, to think that he has named us his own and bought us at price of precious blood and suffering and death upon the cross. We wonder, our God, what he must see ahead for us, what he is going to make us to be when he counts it worthwhile to have gone through all that he did at Calvary. We thank thee, Father, that thy word has promised to thy people that we shall see his face. We'll be like him. That we shall reign with him forever and forever. We thank thee for that time that is coming when he'll change this body of our humiliation. He shall fashion it like unto his own body of glory. Oh, we bless thee, O God, for that which lies ahead. And in the meanwhile, help us to recognize that this world is indeed a wilderness wide. And help us to realize, O God, that there's one who moves at the side of every true child of God, like the mighty pillar of cloud and of fire, our glorious Lord, in his own blessed person, moving with his own through the wilderness, longing to guide us safely along the highway of God, till finally we'll reach our destined home. Help us to keep these matters in view. Help us to realize how great a Savior, how wonderful a friend we have. And help us thus, our God, not only to be more grateful to him, but to serve him better. Walk more closely with him. Commend these matters to thee and pray thy parting blessing in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we'll sing a closing hymn and the meeting will be over. We're singing the hymn number 233. Number 233. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have. 233.